The mysteries of the Christian life really is how God orchestrates our life during different seasons, is it not? And it's really amazing how much God works in the background, bringing us exactly to where He wants us to be. We make decisions. Some of them have led to favorable outcomes, others unfavorable outcomes, at least from our vantage point. But God ultimately is in the business of making His name great. Simultaneously, where God has us is not actually ultimately about us, is it? It's about Him. It is for God's glory, not ours. His glory, His ascribed glory, the glory that we render to Him vertically and horizontally, is oftentimes demonstrated in our weakness, is it not? It may be a difficult marriage. It may be uncertainty about the future. It may be a job. It may be a loved one who's made your heart very heavy. May even be the result of the death of a loved one. But the important thing for us to know this morning is that ultimately God is not serving us. We are serving Him and His purposes. It is all about God. God is about Himself. One of the most glorious truths about God's attributes and His characteristics is that God's love for Himself is of most benefit to His creation. That is, God is the only being in the universe who, in by loving Himself, He most loves His creation. Worshipping God is the most profitable thing you can do because in Him is the fullness of joy. In seeking God through Christ, you seek your greatest good. Now we're going to see this morning a very strange plan. Very strange. And Naomi is the one scheming away. But it's a plan that, at least as the text shows, involves no thought of God. Yet, even in that, God's plans will still be promoted. So, let's look at this morning. Please, turn to Ruth chapter 3. Ruth chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young men you were? See, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself. Put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But don't make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." Fascinating text, is it not? We study it. Point number one, Naomi's progress. Naomi's progress. Naomi, up to this point, as we have seen, has experienced great tragedy and loss, has she not? Ever since the family of Elimelech left Bethlehem during the time of famine, right? Within 10 years in Moab, Naomi has lost her husband and her two sons, her husband Elimelech and her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, to death. We don't know how they died, why they died. The narrator just mentioned that they what? They died. That's it. Naomi lives in a male-dominated society that was dependent on the presence of a husband, a living husband, to provide for their needs and subsequent children and grandchildren to take care of them in terms of old age. After their death, the famine had ended, and Naomi, you'll remember, began her journey back to Bethlehem, and she had with her her two daughters-in-law, who? Orpah and Ruth. And Naomi's desire here in chapter 1, verse 9, she says, "The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." This rest that Naomi had wanted for Orpah and Ruth prior to making back to Bethlehem included finding a husband, having a children, and the security of a home. Orpah returned back to Moab, but Ruth clung to who? Naomi. Naomi, as we had seen in chapter 1, verse 14, wept. Naomi wept for Orpah as Orpah turned off the road to go back to Moab. Yet, as Ruth committed herself fully and totally and completely to Naomi, there's nothing in the text, all of chapter 1, nor of chapter 2, of Naomi being appreciative in any way of it. Isn't that fascinating? It's almost as if Naomi doesn't want Ruth with her. And Naomi is convinced that God is against her. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." You remember in verse 8, she doesn't say, "Go each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as he has done to me." Right? And not only that, but in chapter 1, verse 20, she says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, call me bitter, because the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." And we saw several weeks ago that Naomi, at this point, is in a place of self-absorption. Now, look at verse 20 and 21 and pay attention to the first person singular. "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" That's a lot of me's and I's, isn't it? Self-absorbed people cannot cease from talking about themselves. Self-pity, which we see in Naomi, is a form of idolatry. You would have thought that as they arrived in Bethlehem, Naomi would have shown Ruth the ropes, right? Where to go, what field to glean on, what field to avoid, which owner was gracious, which one was wicked. But as we saw in chapter 2, really, verse 2, Ruth says to Naomi, "Hey, I'm going out to glean." Naomi says two words in the Hebrew: "Go, daughter, my. Go, my daughter, leave." You know what? As Ruth just happened to stumble across Boaz's field, she returned that evening with close to 50 pounds of barley. And when Naomi saw Ruth, she says here in verse 19 of chapter 2, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed is the man who took notice of you." Not only that, but in verse 19, she says, where did you glean? Where in the world did you come from? Well, this man Boaz. And then Naomi informs the reader. The narrator informs the reader through Naomi that Boaz, in verse 20, is one of the redeemers. Now, I didn't describe to you what a redeemer was because I'm going to commit a full sermon to that. So we'll come back to that. But put that in the back of your mind. So Naomi's demeanor changes as soon as she sees God's favor. Have you noticed that? That oftentimes happens with us, doesn't it? We're in a season where God is not favorable to our own whims, to our own wants, to our own desires. And we oftentimes tend to have a very dismal outlook, don't we? One test of our faith, not only in terms of the regeneration of it, but the maturity of it, is when God chooses not to give us what we want, despite how virtuous it is. Did you know that our Lord rebuked the crowds for their unbelief? And this is what he said to them. He said, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Fascinating, is it not? Unless you see something, you won't believe. You won't believe me at face value. You need to see something to know that I'm for you. Christ will oftentimes help us in our unbelief by granting to us a favorable outcome. Why? Because our faith is so small. This is what happens to Naomi. Faith is small. We must, friend, be a people who are trusting the Lord at all times, should we not? A people who, with His help, shows a holy consistency to entrust ourselves fully to the Lord, regardless of the outcome. And to be able to truly praise Him and thank Him, not just during days of sunshine, but during days of rain. Your faith and my faith is not tested on the mountain, necessarily. It's tested in the valleys. So how are you when the Lord brings troubles and trials and difficulties in your life? Are you quick to question God, or are you quick to entrust yourself to Him? Naomi is the prime example of a woman who, if she is in Christ, in her unbelief, needs to see God working so her faith increases. Let's get to the good stuff. Point number two, Naomi's plans. Naomi's plans. The beginning of chapter 3 is actually the reversal of chapter 2, at least in the opening verses. Do you see it? In the opening verses of chapter 3, Naomi does most of the talking, and Ruth only has one response. Do you see that? In chapter 2, Ruth does most of the talking, and Naomi only responds in two words. And so any astute Bible student will notice and will look at this and say, something's changing. What's going on? And so Ruth has gleaned for how many weeks? About 7 weeks. Two harvests. Barley first, wheat second. And unfortunately for Naomi, there's been zero progress whatsoever between Ruth and Boaz, even beyond a platonic relationship. And even if it's a platonic would refer to relate to friendship. And I don't even know if Boaz and Ruth are friends, but it's, again, there's been no advancement in terms of this relationship. And you know what? Naomi wants to expedite the process. He doesn't want to wait any longer. Boaz is moving too slow here. We saw last week that Ruth has received preferential and special treatment, did we not? She's allowed to follow behind, not next to, but follow behind the female workers who are gathering the cut barley into bundles, and that would have happened through both the wheat and the barley harvest. She was also allowed to consume and drink from the same vessels or cisterns that the male workers did, which was totally unheard of. Not only that, but she ate with the reapers during lunch, and Boaz, as a righteous and virtuous owner, made sure that nobody said anything to her and nobody touched her. Now, Naomi here, notice in verse 3, she calls Boaz our. Notice, you see our. Not a, our. But notice that she says he's one of our, what? Relative. But look at chapter 2, verse 20. The man is a close relative of ours, one of our what? Redeemers. Do you see that? You've got a redeemer, and then you have a relative. Oh, there's a distinction. And we'll get to that later on. Not today, but in a few weeks. And you'll notice as well that Naomi again calls Ruth my what? My daughter. Do you see that? And Naomi now is really taking the bull by the horns, so to speak, in that now she's not actually asking a question in verse 1. She says, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you? She's saying, my daughter, I'm going to. She's not asking permission. She's telling Ruth what she's doing. I'm going to seek what for you? Rest. Do you see that? I'm going to seek rest. Well, we've seen that already, haven't we? Just this morning. Where? This is in chapter 9. Naomi's prayer for Orpah and Ruth in chapter 1, verse 9, is that the Lord may grant you that each of you find what? Rest. And now she comes back and she wants to be the vehicle or the mechanism to that rest. You see that? In chapter 1, verse 8, she feels like she's passive. May the Lord grant this to you. Now in chapter 3, she's saying, enough with this, enough with this. I'm taking this over control here. And you know what? We're going to find you rest, girl. That's what's going to happen. I'm not asking you, I'm telling you. So her desire for Ruth now, for the first time in the book of Ruth, is that she would find rest. Finding rest means satisfaction, enjoyment, security through a husband. And Naomi feels that it is her job now as a mother-in-law to provide this for Ruth. So, what's going to happen? Well, the problem is that for 7 weeks, Boaz hasn't made any move. She's going to devise a plan to change that. Boaz has been quiet. And so look what she says in verse 2. Is not Boaz a relative with whom young women you were? Now, why is she saying in verse 2, with whose young women you were? This is the reason why. Because Ruth's identity has slowly changed, but not completely. That is, she's bundled with, she's allowed to glean, to gather behind the young women, but she's still a foreigner. So Naomi here intends for Ruth's rest to be found in who? Boaz. Except Boaz hasn't done anything for 7 weeks. Is Boaz even interested in her? Well, we don't know. Now, just so we're clear, Naomi's intentions for marriage is good. Naomi actually, truly, She wants the best for Ruth with no strings attached. And there are some scholars who say, well, Naomi is trying to set herself up. That's not the case. This is the first time in the text, in the book so far, that Ruth is other-oriented. And she truly wants the best for Ruth. And so she's going to do whatever she can to make that happen. I mean, Boaz is a man of character, isn't he? I mean, he's a good catch, right? He has a high view of Scripture, which we all can appreciate. And he's also a man of integrity. He is a worthy man. Now, notice what Naomi fills Ruth in and us in as a result. This is in verse 2. See, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Do you see that? Boaz is winnowing barley at the threshing floor. Now, there are 5 steps to the threshing, and I want to give it to you very quickly so you understand this. First, it began with plowing. This would begin late summer, early autumn, in anticipation of winter, where the ground was broken up. Oftentimes, it would be rotated. Second was the scattering of the seed on the ground. After the seed was scattered, animals, because of their weight, would walk over the seed, on top of the seed, pound it into the ground, and then carts would oftentimes, for days, follow around it and behind them all over the place to make sure that the seed is deep in the ground. Third, when springtime arrived, harvest would begin. Fourth, after the grain was harvested, which we've seen, and collected into bundles, it would then go to the threshing floor, where the grain would be beaten against the ground, and the grain heads would be separated from the stalks. From there, the grain was then transported from the threshing floor, then to the winnowing floor. Sometimes they were in different places, other times, depending on the season in the village and how many people were there and how many farmers were there, sometimes it would be separate. And so the grain then is brought to the winnowing floor, where the grain would be crushed and where the outer shell or the chaff would be separated from the seed. And after this grain was crushed, workers would then toss the grain in the air, and if the wind was favorable, the chaff, which was lighter, would be blown away and the grain would fall to the ground. After that, then, the grain was taken, the chaff was removed, it's pure, it's taken to the city, it's taken to the village, it's taken to the town, and if the market's just right, they'll sell it. If not, they'll store it and then wait for that price to go down. Now, chaff, a prudent farmer, will collect the chaff because the chaff is used for fuel. Not only that, but the stalks would eventually become what? Hay. And hay would be used to feed the animal. The whole crop was preserved and used. Now, here's my question, and I'm sure you have it as well. Notice that Naomi says in verse 2, he's winnowing barley. You see that? Look at chapter 2, verse 23. Gleaning until the end of the what? Barley and what? Wheat harvest. What came first? Barley came before the wheat, right? So here's my question. Why is he winnowing barley 7 weeks later, after he's collected and harvested both the barley and the wheat? It's a good question. I have an answer. I've got 3 of them. First, if Boaz has a large harvest, and the Lord has really blessed his work, it could take that long to actually cultivate and to winnow the grain, the barley grain. A second option, he could be holding off doing that with bringing it to market, because if the Lord has blessed the land, then the price of this barley would what? Drop. And so he's holding off until prices level off. So as a prudent and wise business owner, he'll take it later. Or third, and it could be all of these, or third, sometimes farmers will wait several weeks to actually winnow the grain, because the longer you wait, the drier the seed becomes, the easier it is to crush and to separate the chaff from the wheat or the chaff from the grain. So any of these three. Now, here's the interesting part. Naomi commands Ruth in verse 3, wash, anoint, put on your cloak. Do you see that? First is washing. Bathing during this time, this season of God's redemptive history, was very infrequent. The movies that you've seen about biblical times with their teeth being nice and white and them being clean is a lie. Okay? At this culture, it was a luxury to take regular baths. And regular baths, I mean weekly or monthly. Okay? And the reason was because water was scarce. So, perfume was added to combat the stench of all of that. As soon as I read this, I immediately thought, as a high schooler, the boys' gym locker room. Just nasty sweat and axe spray. Absolutely disgusting. Why? Because they're not taking showers, and to counter the stench, that's what they did. And so Naomi tells Ruth, wash, take a bath. Second, anoint. The anointing that comes to our mind is oftentimes referring to some type of a religious ceremony. But this anointing is actually perfuming. It would have been an oil perfume that she would have put on herself after she had washed. And third, not only wash, not only anoint, but also put on the clothes. Put on the clothes. Or here it says, put on the cloak. This cloak was an outer garment. Okay? And this outer garment, again, it's very vague in the Hebrew. This outer garment can refer to a general garment, or it could refer to a garment that is specific between men and women. Now, I'm not going to walk you through all the different types of cloaks, all the type of garments, but Ruth says, put on your cloak, and whatever that meant, when she said it, Ruth would understand. What kind of cloak is this? Some of your translation may say, put your best dress on. I don't think it's your best dress on. It just says cloak. What's a cloak? Well, a cloak is a garment that covers your body from your head to your feet. Well, what kind of cloak? I don't know what kind of cloak. The narrator does not give us something specific. It just says cloak. Period. Now, contextually, in the Old Testament, there's two places we can go to. Just for time's sake, we're not going to. But first is in Ezekiel chapter 16, where the Lord describes his redemptive acts of rescuing Israel during the time of captivity. And in Ezekiel chapter 16, he mentions all of that with the bride and groom metaphor, but he adds other things to it, such as dress, sandals, fine linen, and jewelry, which is not mentioned in this text. But in 2 Samuel chapter 11, as David receives knowledge that his son through Bathsheba is going to die, he does this exact same thing. He washes, he anoints, puts on his garments, and he's weeping. It's a season of weeping. Now, there is a principle here of mourning that I do want to share with you, and it would be good for us. Those who lose loved ones need a season to mourn. Okay? They need a time for their heart to be open before the Lord, for the Lord to minister to them. Okay? You must and I must allow God to minister to them. We love how we are loved. Those who have the gifts of serving and of giving can be overbearing towards those who are mourning. It is good for those who have those gifts to let a loved one mourn. And it's good to let them know that you are there for them, to regularly check in on them, that the ball is in their court, but they must be loved the way they are loved, not the way you are loved. And simultaneously, there is a time when we need to encourage those who are mourning to move on. There is a season for everything under the sun, is there not? There is a time of weeping and mourning. There is also a time of rejoicing and moving on. Now, navigating this has to be done with great prudence and wisdom. If Ruth had been wearing this mourning garment, then Naomi has done very, very well. Good job, Naomi. It is the right time. Now, let's put this together. If Ruth was wearing her mourning garment, and when I say mourning, I mean M-O-U, not M-O-R-N, mourning, her weeping garment, then it would make sense for Boaz's hesitancy if he was interested. The mourning garment would have communicated to everybody around. It would have been a visual cue. Stay away. I'm mourning. Similar to what the engagement ring or what the wedding ring is to everybody else. Leave her alone. But here's the problem. How long did Ruth wear this mourning garment? How many garments were there? Now again, it's been how many weeks since she's been in Bethlehem? At least 7 weeks. That doesn't include, and we don't know how long prior to arriving in Bethlehem, her husband, Mahlon, died. Scripture does not provide any additional information about what this mourning garment is. What it looked like, how long they wore it, anything like that. But there's a bigger problem than all of this. And this is in verse 10. May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You've made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, which are rich or poor. Here's my question. If Ruth was wearing her mourning clothes, why is Boaz going to praise her for not going after young men if she wasn't interested to begin with? We're going to find that out later. See, third, Ruth is commanded to uncover Boaz's feet or legs. Now, this is very weird. Celebrations at this time, it was drinking and eating. Big celebrations. Those of you who come from certain parts of Europe, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Celebrations were just massive and huge. And Boaz may have had a very successful harvest. And so there'd be eating and drinking. And notice what Naomi told Ruth to do. Go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man. Do you see that? Go to the threshing floor and watch him. Don't let him see you. Watch him at the party. Watch where he lies down. Wait till he sleeps. And go to him and uncover his legs. This word, legs or feet, is used many times in Scripture as a sexual euphemism. It can refer to sexual organs. Now notice that Naomi does not tell Ruth to lay at his feet. Do you see that? She says to uncover his feet and lay down, and he's going to tell you what to do. Now, Naomi wants Ruth to startle him through the chills of the night. Those of you who are married or who have been married, you know exactly what this is like, hypothetically, of course. Some spouses, when they sleep, as they turn, wrap the blankets around them. Hypothetically, of course. Some of them may do this. And so as they turn, they're just this spouse in a blanket, and sheets are pulled off, and you wake up in the middle of the night and you're saying, where did all the sheets go? And, you know, you may look next to you and you see this big, fluffy thing, and you're cold, and you wake up cold. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Others, when they get up, they'll just throw the sheets off, and the other partner is just freezing. And so Ruth wants to wake Boaz up with the chills of the night. And again, the feet and the legs can be used interchangeably. Yeah, there's a ring there. Thanks, brother. Now, here's the question. As Naomi uses this Hebrew word, it can refer either to feet or to legs. Torso, and below. If Ruth uncovers his feet and lays at his feet, that is an act of submission. But if she uncovers his torso and his legs and lays next to him, she's going to function as a prostitute. Now here's the question. Boaz is going to tell her what to do. What does that even mean? He's going to tell you what to do. It doesn't say this to Boaz or talk to Boaz. It says he's going to tell you what to do. Now, Ruth's ethnic history as a Moabite, you're well aware, came from an incestuous relationship. In Numbers chapter 25, Moabite women seduced Israelite men into sexual idolatry, okay? And not only that, but threshing floors were actually places of prostitution. Hosea chapter 9, verse 1 shares that with us. So Naomi's plan has placed both Ruth and Boaz in a potential precarious situation, hasn't it? Do you see it? Ruth has already been abused in some matter on Boaz's own field, and now Naomi is going to have Ruth to go back at night under all of these circumstances to uncover his feet, and now Boaz is just going to tell her what to do. Boaz could misread her. So let's bring this all together. You want Ruth to bathe, put on perfume, change clothes, visit him at night, not to be seen, join him after he has been eating and drinking. You want her to subtly awaken him by removing the blankets from his feet so that he sees you in this robe. Again, we don't know what kind of robe this is. In a location that is known to be a place of prostitution. She's a Moabitess, so that doesn't help. And you want her to uncover his feet and for Ruth to do whatever he says. This doesn't sound good, does it? And again, the way it's worded in verse 5, in the Hebrew, almost every word in verse 5 can be, every word has a deviant sexual twist to it in Scripture. The words that Naomi uses in verse 5 is highly provocative because these actions make Ruth look like a what? A prostitute. Bathe, put on perfume in the dark of the night, sneak on a wealthy man, and uncover his legs and feet. Now there's something going on here, and there's a big elephant in the room. And it's so big that I couldn't fit it on your outline. But it's here, and I'm not changing the font. So, turn to Exodus chapter 22, please. Verse 16, Exodus chapter 22, verse 16. If a man seduces a virgin who's not betrothed, and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. So, if a man lies with a woman who is engaged in Scripture, that man is stoned and put to death. Why? Because he forced himself on her. Okay? If a woman is engaged or married to another man, and both of them willingly consent to adultery, both are stoned. Now, in this case, in verse 16, I want you to see that it says, if a man seduces a virgin, the Hebrew can also refer to a woman of marriageable age. So if a man lies with a virgin through seduction, or any other woman, he's to give her a bride price, and her meaning the father. How much is a bride price? That would be equivalent to 2 to 3 years of wages. So today that would mean $170,000. That is, if a man seduced a woman of marriageable age and he laid with her, he would owe the father $170,000. And this money would be given to the father because that man dishonored his daughter. And the father would then take that money and he would invest it. Now the father gets to make a choice here. He keeps the $170,000. And he also gets to choose whether or not this man is worthy enough to marry his daughter. If it would be a good investment for the family, a good investment for the clan, well then he would do it. So, what's the spirit of the law? It's this. Ruth could be this woman of marriageable age, and Boaz could be this man. If Boaz lays with Ruth, he owes the father of the bride, or the father of the young woman, 170 grand. So here's the question. Who is Ruth's father? Well, if he has one, he's back in Moab. But guess what? Ruth has said farewell to Moab. If the father is not available, it goes down to who? The wife. Well, again, we can suspect that Ruth's mother is back in Moab, but she said farewell to Moab. And so who is Ruth's mother? It is Naomi. If Boaz does anything, she has Boaz. The decision comes back to Naomi. Guess what? Boaz marries Ruth. Now, I'm not saying that Naomi had this intention, just so we're clear. I'm not a conspiracy theorist. But I am showing you that this is in the law, is it not? This is Naomi's insurance policy. And she wants Boaz to marry Ruth. The biggest red flag for me in this whole text is verse 5 of Ruth chapter 3. It's all ambiguous. Now, if I could talk to Naomi, which I can't, but if I was to talk to her, I would want some clarification. And I'm going to tell you what I would say to her. So this might be a little weird, but this is what I would say to her. Naomi, just so we're clear, you told Ruth to bathe, put on perfume, put on new clothes, visit Boaz at night after he has eaten and after he's drinking all night. You want her to linger in the shadows, watch where he sleeps, find him, not be seen, uncover his legs or his torso, and he's just going to tell her what to do. Naomi, are you aware of the Mosaic legislation regarding seduction of women of marriageable age? Are you aware of that? And I'd wait for her response. I think her response would be something like this. Look, Ruth had her mourning clothes on. Boaz respected her. He's a virtuous man. She's a virtuous woman. She's bathing and she's perfuming. She's putting on new clothes because it's time for her mourning season to be done. Boaz has known this the whole time. Boaz is celebrating a great harvest. The Lord has blessed him. And you know what? He's going to be in a good mood. As a matter of fact, he's going to be in a really good mood. Do you know what? I want her to visit him at night because this kind of conversation between a Moabitess and an Israelite is not going to happen midday. This has to happen behind the scenes. Why? Because if he says no, he'll dishonor her, but at least it's not public. This is to protect her reputation. This is why she has to go at night. People can't see this thing go down. Because if people see them talking during the day, people will talk. They'll gossip. There will be news that goes all around Bethlehem. But this needs to be done in secret because of their ethnicity. And then the biggest problem is when she's done, she looks at me and she smiles. And I don't know what kind of smile this is. I'm not saying this is a sinister plan. But I'm just telling you it's there. So, in closing, is Naomi usurping God's timing? She's trying to fit a square in a round hole? Is she trying to take these matters into her own hands? Naomi doesn't want to leave anything to chance. Now, nearly every word in verse 4 is provocative. And you can't get around that. But the narrator brilliantly and deliberately includes Naomi's promiscuous commands to heighten the tension of the story. And so now, we see that Boaz is a worthy man and Ruth is a worthy woman. And so what's going to happen? We'll see that next week. Father in heaven, thankful for your word. Thankful that even despite men and women leaving your glory and your honor outside of their intentions, you're still working and weaving to bring about all things for your glory. And so we ask that we would be a people who are always living continuously mindful of all that you've done for us. Help us to honor you in both lip and life. In Jesus' name, amen.